Who among us hasn't seen on TV or perhaps received something in the mail on how you can win a sweepstakes and become instant multi-millionaires? Not just millionaires, but multi-millionaires. Then, of course, millions of people play the lottery each week. You're just driving the car, you can see billboards on how much money is available in the two biggest lotteries in our country. I guess they are the Powerball and Mega Millions. And on I-40 outside Knoxville, there was a sign. I believe it said the Powerball has $81 million and Mega Millions has $119 million. And that caught my attention because it was an even number. And sometimes jackpots can get up to $300 million, $400 million, $500 million. In fact, at least one time, so I can remember this from the news, people were going crazy. The Powerball got up to over $1 billion. And I looked it up, and it was $1.6 billion until somebody won. And over the years, there have been a lot of people who've won hundreds of millions of dollars in those lotteries. And then the Powerball that I just mentioned, $1.6 billion was divided between three people. So the poor people had to settle for just over $500 million instead of the $1.6 billion. And I wondered if they complained that they had to settle for just $500 million plus. But as people who play the lottery like to say, somebody has to win it. And of course, they're all thinking, why can't it be me? And no doubt some of us have wondered at one time or another what it would be like to come into hundreds of millions of dollars, especially when we hear people winning such fantastic amounts. And we think, wow, what if I came into, I'm not suggesting we play the lottery, I hope we don't, but what would it be like to win $500 million? And then often we'll hear stories of some of the people who have won such tremendous amounts of money. And often we will hear stories of how some who had thought they were now going to live happily ever after with all that money, but then it turned out they just did not know how to handle receiving all that money at one time. And some have wasted it all and even wound up filing bankruptcy. It can be hard to know how to handle receiving such great amounts of money all at once. But of course, if any of us were to come into a tremendous amount of money, we would know how to handle it, wouldn't we? We would be different. We would know how to handle becoming instant multimillionaires. In fact, we may start to think about all the good that we could do with that money if we came into such a fantastic amount of money. We could think about all the good we could do, all the money that we would give to the church, all the widows that we could help, all the poor people that we would give money to. Oh yes, all the good that we could do if only we were to come into $100 million, $300 million, $500 million or so. And of course, we may say that we wouldn't change a bit if we came into such a great amount of money. We would think that we would remain our old, sweet, lovable, humble selves if we came into $200 or $300 million. And we would think we would never waste that money as some of the lottery winners have done down through the years. Individually, we may say something like, well, sure, I might buy a big, fine house or a new car or two, but what's wrong with that? And I'd also buy a few personal items, like I can use a new watch. I hear those Rolex watches really keep good time, so you know, my wife and I could just get us a Rolex watch to use. And I've always wanted a condo at the beach, somewhere I could take my family away for rest and relaxation. And of course, I'd let church people use it when we're not there and use it for free. Maybe even buy another condo, one of the feast sites, so I could let the widows use the condo at the feast site for free, of course. You know, maybe a condo in Hawaii. You know? Would we begin to think like that? If we did, you know, before you know it, we'd be rationalizing why we would think it would be a good thing if God would let us come into hundreds of millions of dollars because of all the good works that we would do with that money, including doing the work of God. With that type of thinking, who would we be putting our faith in, though, if our goal was to come in to a lot of money? And not just a lot, but a fantastic amount of money. Certainly not God, no matter how hard we try to bring him into the picture. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. We'll start there. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. Have you ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof? There's someone I have to point to when I bring up a movie. In it, Tevye, the poor milkman, is talking to God, asking, what would be the harm if he were a little rich? Tevye told God he knew it wasn't a crime to be poor, but it was no great honor either. Then he sings and dances to one of my favorite songs in the movie, If I Were a Rich Man, where he fantasizes on all he would do if he were a wealthy man. Of course, he goes to all the material things that he would have, including, naturally, a big, fine house. And towards the end of the song, he concludes that since he wouldn't have to work anymore, that he would be able to go to the synagogue for several hours every day to discuss and read the scriptures. And then he adds, that would be the greatest thrill of all, if he were a wealthy man. Have we ever thought along those lines? 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And that's 2 Timothy. First Timothy 6, I'll get it right. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. No matter how hard we think we can take it with us, we can't. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's continue in verse 11. But you, O man, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Flee what things? Well, some of what we just went over. Things like temptation, lust, greed, sorrows. But as with Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, we would think it would be different with us if we were rich. We wouldn't fall in temptation, or we wouldn't stray from the faith. No, not us. If only God would allow us to strike it rich, we'd prove to him that we can handle great wealth. Well, brethren, God is allowing us to strike it rich, but not in the way people normally think. God does want us to be rich, but he wants us to seek the true riches. Brethren, today we are going to look at what it means to seek the true riches. I think it's an important reminder as we prepare for the fall holy days and what they all mean for us. We'll look at how the world looks at riches and how we as Christians can unfortunately be drawn into that way of thinking. And we'll look at how we in the church should look at striking it rich. Let's turn back to Genesis 13, verse 2. Genesis 13, verse 2. First, let's ask, were all the people that God called always poor? Is God against the rich? Genesis 13, verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Abram, who's later named Abraham, was very rich. Let's go to the book of Job. Job 1, verse 1. Let's see, another man that God blessed with great wealth, and not just once, but twice. Job 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And then verse 3, also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Let's go over to the end of Job, Job 42, verse 12. Job 42, verse 12. This is after Job lost everything. Job 42, verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now let's go back to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3, we'll start in verse 5. Let's look at one more example of God blessing someone with great wealth, and this time it's Solomon. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. A Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Drop down to verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And this is Solomon telling God what he wanted. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing, have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And verse 13, and I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in all your days. So God at times does give great wealth and great wealth to his servants. And of course, someone may think, well, why not me? I'm his servant. Let's turn back again to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. We read it earlier. Let's read it again. And notice how Paul puts it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Said those who desire to be rich. Nothing in Genesis or the book of Job or the book of Kings that said Abraham or Job or Solomon desired to be rich. But they asked God for great wealth. In Solomon's case, God was very pleased that Solomon did not ask for great wealth. So, does that mean if we don't desire wealth, that God will give us wealth? No. Why not? Well, let's turn to Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 19, verse 23 and 24. It's a familiar scripture, but let's look at why Jesus told his disciples, why Jesus tells us this bit of information. Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." At first reading, we might think, as I did many years ago, that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't know if you can see this, but I have a needle with me. And I think all of you would agree that I'm smaller than a camel. If I don't stop eating like I am with this COVID-19, I may get as big as a camel. But right now I'm still smaller. So if I can't get through this, the eye of the needle, a camel can't. Try my pinky. Well, so as you can see, I can't get through this needle's eye. And what did Jesus say? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, as it's hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But as we also just read, God made Abraham a rich man. And Hebrews 11 says Abraham will receive the promise. Abraham will be in the kingdom of God. So is Jesus wrong in making that statement? What is Matthew 19, verse 24 saying? Let me read from the New Bible Commentary Revised on Matthew 19, verse 24. States, there have been many attempts to interpret this saying, either by supposing that camel should really be rope, or that there was a small gate known as the needle's eye to pass through, which a camel would need to stoop. Either of these is possible, but they are simply speculations. Jesus may well have used a ridiculous figure to make his point, where camel is used presumably because of its size. So what it's saying is, that Jesus may have used camel as a hyperbole, which is exaggeration for effect. But Jesus is making a very important point here, regardless of which one is correct. Now, the Aramaic Bible does translate it as easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's read Mark's account as we see what Jesus is saying. Let's go back or forward to, or back actually, Mark 10, verses 23 to 25. Mark 10, verses 23 through 25. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." But here we see it's not the money. It's trusting in money. Trusting in riches here on earth will unfortunately keep us from the riches of the kingdom. When we read about Abraham and Job, we see that they did not put their trust in riches. Even Solomon said all was vanity, even his riches. And when I was thinking that, you know me, a TV show came to mind. You've all heard of The Twilight Zone. And I remember this as a kid. There's a man, middle-aged man, I guess, and he lived in an apartment building in the city, and it was a older part of the city, and the apartments were just okay. They weren't anything special, but he was content there, and his neighbors back then, people knew their neighbors, and so they were all friendly with one another. Well, he decided he wanted to spruce up his apartment. It looked a little drab. It was a small apartment. So he went to this used furniture store, and he's looking around, and he sees this unusual oil lamp. And he buys it for, I think it was a dollar. Takes it home, and of course, the lamp's kind of dusty and smudged, and he started rubbing it. What happens when you rub a lamp? A genie comes out. Remember, this is the Twilight Zone. And he gives his spiel about, you get three wishes. So his first wish, of course, is lots of money. And back then, it may have just been $1 million that he asked for, because back then, $1 million was a fantastic amount of money. I don't remember the exact amount. But he was given a lot of money. And of course, he went out and bought a brand new car and other things. And his second wish was, well, he liked where he was staying because he didn't have many friends, but the people in his apartment building, they were friends. At least he thought they were friends. So he asked a genie, because it's a genie, he can do anything, to make his apartment a lot larger. I mean, fantastically larger and more luxurious and everything. And so he did. He lived in the same building, but his apartment was probably 10 times bigger than all the other apartments, apartments, and of course it was very luxurious, and his neighbors and friends to come in and see his new place, but to his surprise, they weren't really interested in it. I remember there was an elderly lady that he was particularly friendly with, and she wouldn't even come in. She just looked through the door and said, yeah, that's nice, and they kind of went away, because now he wasn't one of them. And he realized that. He had all this money, all this luxury. And he began to muse about what he now had. And he remembered when he used to buy a new used car, because he had never bought a new car. It was always a used car. How much joy that brought him to go looking at all these cars and seeing which one he'd get and, you know, trying to get the price down and all that. And he missed that, because now he had all this money. He just bought a luxury car. It didn't mean anything to him. But remember, he had one more wish left. And I can remember, I looked at the clock, say, just a couple more minutes left in the show. How are they going to end this? So they went to a commercial. And then when they come back, there's what we call a homeless man, although he had a whole old tattered suit on. He was in an alley looking through the trash cans to see if he can find anything. And he finds this unusual oil lamp right there in the trash can. He looks at it and wants to see if there's anything written on it. So, of course, he rubs it, and a genie comes out. And he's in shock, and the camera only shows the back of the genie. And he's standing there like that, and he has his turban and his pantaloons, and I forget what those shirts were called. And he goes through the spiel, how he gets three wishes, and the camera starts panning around. And it shows the face of the genie. And probably one reason why I remember this is the man who played, the man who found the lamp was Howard Morris, who's well known for playing Ernest T. Bass on Andy Griffith's show. And so pans to the face of the genie, and it's Howard Morris's character. That was his third wish, that he could be a genie so he could give all these things to people. Because having all that money, he found out it didn't bring him happiness. Pretty easy to see the lesson from that little story, isn't it? Now let's go back to 1 Timothy 6 again. This time we'll read verses 17 through 19. Paul makes it clear to us and to anyone else who is rich what and who to put their trust in. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So see, a rich person can inherit eternal life. If we trust in God, no matter if we're rich or poor or somewhere in between, we can receive eternal life. But it's hard to trust in God if we are focusing, putting all our energies in getting rich in material wealth. The love of money can indeed cause all kinds of evil. It causes problems. It causes greed. Of course, greed involves that way of get that we've heard so much down through the years. Greed can cause people to steal and cheat, and of course covet, and also lie. And greed can make people do some very, very foolish things. Every once in a while we'll hear of someone losing his or her life savings to some type of scam or flimflam. But all too often the victim lost their money because they were victims of their own greed. So many people are always trying to get something for nothing, to get a lot of money fast. And that's why casinos and lotteries and the like are so popular, because people are trying to hit the jackpot to get rich quick. And that's why con artists abound. There's always a con artist ready to separate us from our money with any one of a multitude of scams. One popular scam that I just don't understand how people can fall for it, but they do. It comes out of Nigeria. Actually, when I researched this, there are several scams out of Nigeria. So if you get something from Nigeria, beware. In one, you get an email from a Nigerian oil multimillionaire, and Nigeria does have a lot of oil. I believe it's a member of OPEC. But this Nigerian oil multimillionaire, he needs to get his money out of Nigeria due to the corruption of the Nigerian government. And he needs a U.S. bank account in order to do that. So he emails a person in the United States asking him or her to be allowed to use the U.S. person's checking account to transfer his $250 million. It varies, but it's always in the hundreds of millions of dollars. And if he can do that, use the American's checking account, he will give the person $20 million. And again, that varies, but it's always millions, not just $1 million, but $20, $30, $25 million. I knew a person who fell for this scam. So what's the catch? Well, in order to set up the transfer of the $250 million to the American's checking account, the man in Nigeria needs $7,500. And again, the figure varies, but in the case that I knew about, it was $7,500 for the transfer and service fees. You see, if he uses, it'll explain to the American, if he uses his own money, the Nigerian government would know it and then confiscate his $250 million. But if the $7,500 transfer fee comes from an American, then the Nigerian government would not interfere. Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Send $7,500 and you receive $20 million. Fortunately for the man that I knew who fell for this scam, I found out about it after the fact. He didn't have the $7,500 to send to Nigeria, to the man in Nigeria. So he went to his bank to try to borrow the $7,500. And that's when he talked to the manager at the bank, and the manager explained to him that it's all a big scam. If this man that I knew had that $7,500, he would have sent it to Nigeria. He would have never heard back from the man from Nigeria again, unless it was trying to get more money. Now, in its simplest terms, greed causes this. Yes, greed in the person initiating the scam, but also greed in the person falling for the scam. Because they see all that big amount of money and they just, I want it. Greed, the love of money, will make people do some of the strangest things and some of the foolish, most foolish things. Let's look at a couple. This is a book that I saved since my college days back. Let's see, well, I graduated in 79. And I believe the copyright is 1975. It was one of my economics courses that I took at UNC Asheville. It's called A Random Walk Down Wall Street. And I kept it primarily for the first story that I'm going to read to you. But there were other stories that I found very interesting. And these are true stories. It's talking about how people get carried away with greed. And this is called the tulip bulb craze. Some people are shaking heads, yet you've heard about this. It's true, it actually happened. Let me share it from A Random Walk Down Wall Street by Burton G. Malkiel. What would you say if someone offered to sell you a single tulip bulb for the ridiculously low price of, remember this is back in 1975, of $7,000? The idea of paying as much for a tulip bulb as for a Mercedes seems inconceivable. Be nice if a brand new Mercedes cost only $7,000 now, but no, this is back in 75. And yet, if you thought that in a few months you might be able to trade your tulip bulb for two Mercedes, might you not be tempted? That was the speculative psychology behind the tulip bulb craze. It all began rather unspectacularly around the middle of the 16th century, so we're talking 1500s here. It was at that time that the tulip made its European debut, having been imported from Constantinople, where it had long been a favorite. The Dutch took to the flower, and if you've ever been to Netherlands, tulips are beautiful there. The Dutch took to the flower, and it became a sign of good taste for any man of means to have a collection. While the prices of bulbs were high relative to those of other flowers, the tulip's first 80 years in Holland were marked by a prosperous tranquility. But then a slowly creeping bulbomania set in. By the early 1630s, the tulip had become a much sought-after fad. One year, a certain color was in, the next, a particular species. Since the in tulip commanded the highest prices, it seemed perfectly natural for merchants to try predicting what varieties would be popular in the coming year, just as department store buyers try to gauge the public fancy in color and hemlines for the next season. The next step in the tulip bulb craze was for several smart Dutchmen to ask, why stop at simply trying to obtain a normal inventory of saleable merchandise? Why not buy up an extra large stockpile before the prices go up? That's how you beat others to the gun, and that's how speculative crazes are born. So many people tried to beat the gun that it finally went off. Tulip bulb prices began to rise wildly. As people saw that big profits were being made, they rushed into the market like lemmings into the sea. Charles Mackay, who chronicled these events in his book, Extraordinary Popular Delusions, noted that the ordinary industry of the country was dropped in favor of speculation in tulip bulbs. Nobles, citizens, farmers, mechanics, seamen, footmen, maidservants, even chimney sweeps and old clothes women dabbled in tulips. Everyone imagined that the passion for tulips would last forever, and buyers from all over the world would come to Holland and pay whatever prices were asked for them. The whole affair seems absurd, but we are all emotional human beings, not mechanical value calculators, and none of us is immune to the temptation to jump into the speculative stream. The hardest time to resist being sucked into investing in overpriced commodities, be they tulips or securities, is precisely when the speculative frenzy is at its height. This is the time of greatest optimism, as potential investors compare market prices at the peak of the boom with prices that prevailed earlier. People from all walks of life converted property into cash to play the tulip market. Not content with simply investing their funds in the market, they developed a method to gain greater profits from the inevitable price rise in prices, and it describes a call option, but we'll pass that. Later it says, prices of bulbs rose to unbelievable heights. A single bulb of the Harlem species was exchanged for 12 acres of building ground. After all, it's easier to build a castle in the air than on the ground. Another variety fetched 4,600 florins, a new carriage and two gray horses, plus a complete set of harnesses. A bulb of the viceroy species commanded the sum of all the following items in exchange: 17 bushels of wheat, 34 bushels of rye, 4 fat oxen, 8 fat swine, 12 fat sheep, 2 logshead of wine, 4 tons of beer, two tons of butter, T-O-N-S, 1,000 pounds of cheese, a complete bed, a suit of clothes, and silver drinking cup thrown in for good measure. The history of the period was filled with many tragic comic episodes. For example, one incident concerning a returning sailor who brought news to a wealthy merchant of the arrival of a shipment of new goods. The merchant rewarded him with a breakfast of fine red herring. Seeing what he thought was an onion on the merchant's counter, and no doubt thinking it very much out of place amidst silks and velvets, he proceeded to take it as a relish for his herring. Little did he dream that the onion would have fed a whole ship's crew for a year. It was a costly Semper Augustus tulip bulb. The sailor paid dearly for his relish. His no longer grateful host had him imprisoned for several months on a felony charge. At last, some of the smart Dutchmen who had earlier decided to build up inventory started to wonder what tulip bulbs were actually worth, and ultimately began to ask more questions. They wondered if public enthusiasm would last forever. Could tulip bulbs really go any higher or even stay at the current inflated levels? Should they get out while they were ahead? The answers to such questions usually convinced the owners of tulip bulbs to sell. Prices plummeted and panic reigned. Government ministers stated officially that there was no reason for tulip bulbs to fall in price, but no one listened. Dealers went bankrupt and refused to honor their commitments to buy tulip bulbs. A government plan to settle all contracts at 10% of their face value was frustrated when bulbs fell even below this mark, and prices continued to decline. Down and down they went until the tulip bulb became almost worthless. And one of the smart Dutchmen, the ones who had asked the right questions at the right time, in the end, they too were engulfed by the tulip craze. For the final chapter of this bizarre story is that the shock generated by the boom and collapse led to a prolonged depression in Holland. No one was spared. And it goes on to other such stories in other European countries at the time. And this one, it says, the public, it seemed, would buy anything. The prize, however, must surely go to the unknown soul who started, and this was in England, a company for carrying on an undertaking of great advantage, but nobody to know what it is. You see what it's saying? It's saying, invest and you're going to get a lot of money, but I can't tell you what you're investing in. The prospectus promised unheard of rewards. At 9 o'clock in the morning, when the subscription books opened, crowds of people from all walks of life practically beat down the door in an effort to subscribe. Within 5 hours, 1,000 investors handed over their money for shares in the company. Not being greedy himself, the promoter promptly closed up shop and set off for the continent. He was never heard of again. Of course, closer to home, many of us, no one was, I don't think, alive when this happened, but we remember in history books the the stock market crash of 1929. You know, a lot of people say, well, that can't happen again because we have too many safeguards in place. Well, the Great Recession of 2008 came close when the housing boom went bust. And back then, because I worked for a bank at the time, I remember talking to a college professor who had about 25 credit cards, and they each had $20,000 to $25,000 limits. And he had them all maxed to the limit. What did he do? He bought stock with all that. Thought he was going to make a killing in the stock market. And of course, the Great Recession, the fall of the stock market, it killed him. Crash came. He thought he was going to make all this money. Instead, he lost it all. The bubble burst. But guess what? That's what bubbles do. You know, we can read or hear something like about the tulip bulb craze, and we can laugh about it. No way would anyone fall for anything so crazy like that today. We're just too sophisticated. Well, you know, it really wasn't that long ago when Beanie Babies were the rage. Many of us remember that. At the time, during the Beanie Baby craze, some may have thought, no, wait a minute, we're not talking something foolish like tulip bulbs. No, we're being talking serious here. We're talking Beanie Babies. People were investing their life savings into them, into Beanie Babies. I remember it was on the news, network news. They were showing this one couple who were proudly showing their room full of Beanie Babies, and they were telling whoever was interviewing them that they're going to send they had like three small children, they're going to send their children to college because of the Beanie Babies that they're buying up right now. Don't hear too much about Beanie Babies anymore, do you? Now, there is an old saying in economics. I did learn something from my economics classes. More importantly, I remembered something from my economics classes. But the old saying goes, it's something, whether it's a product, a commodity, or a service, it is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. All right? So, for instance, I can stand up here and say, this needle is worth $100. Is this needle worth $100? And it's not solid gold or solid silver or anything. Is it worth $100? That's true only if someone is willing to pay $100 for it. Any takers? I'll even throw in the thread. If no one will pay $100 for it, then guess what? It's not worth $100, no matter what I or anyone else says. As we saw with the tulip bulb and Beanie Baby crazes, prices can skyrocket at times for many reasons. Let's go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 6. I was kind of wondering if Mr. White was going to take my scriptures here, and he started talking about 2 Kings. He did mention what I'm going to read about. Because prices can indeed go up dramatically for various reasons, and people will pay those prices. 2 Kings 6, verse 25. 2 Kings 6, verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, what was a shekel worth? Well, we remember the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers, and he was sold for 20 pieces of silver, or we could say 20 shekels of silver. A denarius or a shekel equaled a day's wage for a laborer. So it gives us an idea what they were paying for a donkey's head and dove droppings back then. Now, what would you say if I offered to sell you this cup of water? And this is the cup of water that I drank out of, so no one drank out of this one. What if I offered to sell this to you for, let's stick with our $100. You can have this cup of water for $100. You probably think, you're crazy. I can just go to the faucet and get water, or later I can go to the supermarket and get a gallon of water for less than a dollar, or a case of water for $3-4 or so. That cup of water is not worth $100. Well, good for you. You learned a lesson from our little talk on economics. But what if you're in the desert, dying of thirst, and this cup of water can save your life? Is it now worth $100 to you? How about $500? How about $1,000? What is money worth? Well, in actuality, it's only good as the government behind it. And again, it comes down to who do we trust, money backed by our government or God? It's interesting that our money does say in God we trust, but I think as we all know here in the United States, it's more like in money we trust. People do want to strike it rich. And as Christians, we too want to strike it rich, but hopefully not the way the world looks at striking it rich. Let's go to Matthew 6, verse 33. One of our memory scriptures. Matthew 6, verse 33. And we pray for God's help in obeying this scripture. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things. What things? Riches? No, our material needs, not our material wants. In other words, our needs, not our greeds. Let's go to verse 19 here in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. This is going to tell us what we need to have in our hearts. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be also. Then verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When we first seek the kingdom of God, when we seek that treasure, that's where our heart is. But if we seek first the almighty dollar, then brethren, that's where our heart is. Let's go to Luke 16, verse 10. Luke 16, verses 10 to 13. Again, we have to ask ourselves, where do we place our trust? Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Brethren, we are to be seeking the true riches. The NIV says that you cannot serve both God and money, although many people try. Let's go back to Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Let's read about the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 17. Now, when we think of the Laodiceans, we think first usually about them being lukewarm spiritually, neither hot nor cold. But there were other problems with the Laodiceans. Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, Laodicea was on a trade route that made it a major banking center. And Laodicea was a very wealthy city. And it had what we might describe as a worldliness about it. And the Laodiceans seemed to be proud of their wealth and worldliness. And they also thought that they had a spiritual richness that was all they're doing. They had a superior attitude. And that's why they had need of nothing from anyone. So the Laodiceans were lukewarm but yet superior about it. They didn't realize they were poor and wretched. They instead were proud. And we can add that to the description of the Laodicean attitude. Yes, lukewarm, but also feeling superior and proud too. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Let's chasten and rebuke ourselves, brethren. And above all, let's repent of any Laodicean attitude. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brethren, we can overcome any Laodicean attitude. And as the Fall Holy Days remind us, we must overcome any Laodicean attitude within us. Yes, Paul did warn us the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, even leading us into a Laodicean attitude. Now, someone is sure to be thinking, not necessarily here, but someone's sure to think, but I don't want great wealth. I don't want to win $200 million or $300 million or $500 million. No, not me. But a smaller amount of money, then I wouldn't mind that. Perhaps our way of thinking is more along the lines of a country song. So I did a movie, I did a TV show, and a song all in the same sermon. This is a song I heard, we're actually coming back from Kentucky from Winter Family Weekend. And I thought, interesting message, and I put it away, I figured I can use it in a sermon. The title of the song is Buy Me a Boat by Chris Jansen. That was the first time I ever heard it, first time I ever heard of Chris Jansen. I won't ask a show of hands for those of you who say, yeah, I love that song. It's actually an interesting song. But let me share some of the lyrics with you from Buy Me a Boat. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it could buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull it. It could buy me a Yeti 110, and a Yeti is a very expensive cooler. It could buy me a Yeti 110 iced down with some silver bullets. How many of you know what a silver bullet is, what it's for? Ah, yes. For those who don't, it's a beer. It's not the actual name of it, it's just, that's what it's called. Yeah, I know what they say, money can't buy everything. Well, maybe so, but it could buy me a boat. I keep hearing that money is the root of all evil. And you can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. I'm sure that's probably true, but it still sounds pretty cool. Because it could buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull it. It could buy me a Yeti 110 iced down with some silver bullets. Yeah, I know what they say, money can't buy everything. Well, maybe so, but it could buy me a boat. So maybe our thinking is, well, I don't want to come into $200 million, $300 million. No, not me. But million or two, I wouldn't mind getting that. We wouldn't think along those lines, would we? Now, when we talk about the feast, sometimes we'll talk about how for most of us, we usually have more money to spend at the feast, more money during that 8, 9, 10 day period than throughout a similar period during the year. So at the feast, we're usually able to enjoy some of the finer things life has to offer. We may go to a nicer restaurant at the feast. And when we do, we can concentrate more on the left side of the menu. What's on the left side of the menu? The food that you're ordering. We can concentrate more on the left side instead of the right side, because what's on the right side of the menu? The prices. Is having more money to spend at we won't turn back, but again, think of our memory scripture in Matthew 6:33. Yeah, it always seems to come back to this very basic scripture, doesn't it? Jesus Christ taught us so much. If only we would listen to him and follow what he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the riches that God is offering us, the riches that last forever. Not the temporary riches of this world. What's 10 million? What's 10 billion? What's $10 trillion compared to eternity in the kingdom of God? I've brought this up before, but we've all seen people with hats or t-shirts or bracelets with the initials WWJD. I even saw a license plate that said WWJ-DO? Question mark. What would Jesus do? And actually, it's an excellent thought to remember, although I'm not advocating commercializing the name of Jesus like some people do. But how often would we change what we would say or do if we stopped and asked ourselves, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation or that situation? Would he do that? Would he say that? If we were truly interested in following the example of Jesus Christ, we'd probably have to change what we were going to do or say quite often. Please turn with me to Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. I still haven't drank out of this cup of water if anybody wants it for $100. I can wait till after service or after the Sabbath. Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. As we focus on the true riches that God has given us and will give us, as we focus on what would Jesus do? Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Sells all that he has. If we were Bill Gates, who's worth about $115 billion, I Googled it and that's what it came up. Could we sell? Give up all that we have? If we had the money Bill Gates had? Of course we're not Bill Gates. We're only probably worth in the thousands or so. So still, would we still be willing to give up or sell all that we have? Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. If we won, if we were or came into $100 million, would we be willing to give it all up for the true riches of God? We're here in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 19, verse 16. What would Jesus do? Would we do as Jesus would? What did Jesus say in a similar situation? Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? But no one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments, okay? But let's notice verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now someone is sure to find a loophole here, or see a loophole. Jesus first said, keep the commandments if you want eternal life. Then he added, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you have and follow me. Someone is sure to say, but I don't need to be perfect. I just want eternal life. So I'll just keep the commandments and I'll keep my money too. What would Jesus do? Let's remember verse 23 in response to the rich man who is not willing to give all for Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Are we willing to give all for Christ? Or at times, are we looking for loopholes? Next chapter over, Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Let's read part of the parable of the sower, because apparently the rich man we just read about fit into this category. Mark 4, verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It can be so easy for any one of us to think along the lines of, "Lord, let me win that $200 million sweepstakes, and I'll show you all the fruit that I bear." No, we wouldn't. All those riches would eventually kill any spiritual fruit in our lives. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 21. Revelation 21, verse 21. To me, this is a good way to look at gold. Revelation 21, verse 21 is describing New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 21. The 12 gates of New Jerusalem were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The streets of New Jerusalem will be pure gold. So gold will be street pavement. You look at it that way, so many people today are actually putting their trust in street pavement. Jesus asks, when he returns to earth, will he find faith? Will he find many who have put their faith in money, in people, in possessions, and beanie babies even? But he'll only find a few who will have the faith of God. And brethren, let's all make sure that we are included in that last group. Money makes the world go round. A lot of truth to that expression. There's nothing wrong with prospering, nothing wrong with making money. Let's turn over to 3 John 2. 3 John 2. Because let's remember, it's not the money, it's the love of money. 3 John 2, there's only one chapter. John writes, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." John wanted the brethren to prosper. But let's remember there's a difference between prospering and being filthy rich. Ever see a bumper sticker that says, "I'm poor, but I'm proud"? As Tevye the milkman and Fiddler on the Roof said, There's no shame in being poor, and that's true, that's correct. But why be proud about it? It almost seems like people like that are saying, since I'm proud to be poor, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to try to improve myself. I'm going to make sure that I stay poor. Is that the way a Christian should think? Is that using the gifts that God gives us through his Holy Spirit? Please turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 through 10. God expects us to earn a living in our society. We need to earn money to live. But we are not to put money before God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 through 10. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we committed you to this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I remember a debate years past on the floor of the North Carolina Senate about cutting welfare. And one of the proponents of cutting welfare loosely quoted the scripture. He said, the Bible says, on the Florida Senate, North Carolina said it, he who will not work shall not eat. Well, one of his opponents shouted back at him, right on the Florida, North Carolina Senate, where in the Bible does it say that? And the one who quoted the scripture couldn't answer it. He didn't know that it was 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Not that it would have mattered to the person opposing him. Yes, God does expect us to earn a living, to work for money, if we are able to work. You know, it can be kind of funny, not funny ha-ha, but funny ironic, but if we were given a choice of being a multimillionaire or a pauper, what would we choose? Would we choose being a multimillionaire? Most likely, yes. Would we rather be rich than poor? Most probably. Even though Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I'll just leave that needle stuck in there. Than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Would we still rather be rich? For what reason? Would we think along the lines, well, I'll take my chances. Are we willing to take chances with our eternal life? Let's turn to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Do we want to be rich or poor? Well, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 gives us our answer. Remember our friend Tevye the milkman? He asked God, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? You know, in our cases, we can say, yes, it would. God has plans for us for all eternity in his kingdom. And he knows how hard it would be for us to enter his kingdom if we were wealthy men or women right now. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Verse 9, or the last part of verse 8, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Or how about we say, let your will be done, Father, not mine. Let's go next book over, Ecclesiastes 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 11. King Solomon knew about having incredible wealth. By some estimates today, they say he was worth about $2 trillion. But this is what he learned from his wealth. We touched on it earlier. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I'd made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. All his wealth, he concluded, was nothing more than vanity, grasping for the wind. Yes, brethren, let's desire riches, but not physical riches. Our treasure is reserved for us in heaven. And Jesus Christ will bring us more riches when he returns to this earth. Let's look at some words of wisdom from Psalms and Proverbs as we close for today. Let's go to Psalm 52, verse 7. Psalm 52, verse 7. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Psalm 62, verse 10. Psalm 62, verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 7. Proverbs 13, verse 7. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. And one more in Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And then verse 4. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And what was Solomon's conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, 13? Fear God and keep his commandments. The riches of this world, brethren, will not last. They're temporary, and we know that. But what will last for all eternity? The upcoming fall holy days will tell us more about that. It's, of course, the kingdom of God. Those are some of the riches from God that he has in store for us. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek last the kingdom of God. Seek always the kingdom of God. Then we will truly strike it rich. Because in the kingdom of God, we will have the true riches that will last forever. And those are the riches we are to seek. Brethren, good Sabbath. And have a wonderful Feast of Trumpets, and then, of course, Atonement, and then the Feast. And some of you I'll see in Orange Beach. Who's going to Orange Beach? I will see you. You won't try to hide from me or anything, would you? No? All right. Got to ask. Now she'll feel guilty about trying to hide from me, and so she'll make sure she sees me. Thank you, brethren. And before I take a drink out of this $100 cup of water, any takers? All right.